right. Again, thank you, kids, for the special music, and Claudia for playing for us today. You can open your Bibles now to First John chapter 4. And I had not planned on preaching from First John today. I was preparing to go and preach from First Samuel, as we've been doing. But I sort of felt led to take a departure from that because just the things I was studying for different Bible studies and things. And this is such an important topic about false teaching. It's such an important topic. We as Christians need to be well acquainted with this subject. This subject it concerns our ability to quickly identify and either escape or confront false teachers. So, in other words, we're going to tune up our spiritual lie detectors today. Okay? We're going to tune up our spiritual lie detectors so that we can be prepared to identify false teaching. Now, before we dive into the text, I do want to punctuate the importance of this subject by noting that this is a topic that is everywhere in the Scripture. It's not as important as the gospel itself, certainly. It's probably not as prominent as the nature of God, as we learn throughout the Bible, but it is everywhere. Old Testament, New Testament, and I could give you a list of about 12 verses right now that talk about false teaching or how to test teaching. And that's just a very short list. John MacArthur, in his New Testament commentary, wrote this: "As long as God has had true prophets, Satan has had false ones. They are seen from the earliest times of redemptive history." If you want to include the serpent in the Garden of Eden, you could go all the way back to the Garden of Eden to find false doctrine. And it's everywhere in the Scripture. So accordingly, our text begins today with a warning against deception. 1 John 4:1, it begins, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God." And I want you to first note that John's motivation for giving this warning is love. He loves these readers. He calls them beloved. This is a term of endearment. These were probably people he knew well. But he loves these people. He is motivated by love to warn them against false teaching. Now, growing up, I remember being impatient and frustrated with my dad because we would be ready to go off and do some activity, maybe a job, a project, or maybe we were taking off for the day to go on a youth activity, whatever it might be. And without fail, before we left, we would have to sit through a 5, 10, 15 minute lecture, at least we thought they were lectures, on all the dangers we needed to watch out for. You know, the problems that we might encounter and how to solve those problems if it happens. You know, if you're driving down the road and if you get a flat tire, you know, do this. And I was frustrated. Growing up, I was like, I just want to get to the action. I don't want to sit here and listen to all the warnings. I want the good stuff. And now, years later, I recognize that, no, he wasn't doing that because he didn't want me to have fun. He wasn't doing that to keep me from experiencing good things. But he loved me. He wanted me to be prepared prepared for the things that could go wrong. And it may not have happened all the time, but there were a few times when I was appreciative of those warnings. I did have a flat tire on the road once, and I was very glad that my dad had taught me and prepared me for how to change a tire. And so warnings are good, especially when they're given with love. Secondly, even before John uses the term false prophets, he is warning against false spirits. Believe not every spirit. This is because the real enemy of the truth is not a mere man. It's a satanic spirit. It's the spirit of the world. Not just a man, but it's a satanic spirit. When Jesus confronted the sinfulness of the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 44, he traced it right back to its spiritual origin. He said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So from Jesus' own teaching, we learn that Satan is the father of lies, and that mankind is following in the footsteps of Satan. So much so that Jesus said that Satan's their father. So when we talk about false spirits, it's a spiritual issue. It's not just some man that sat down at a computer one day and decided, I'm going to come up with the most deceptive doctrine I can find and then present it. No, there's a spirit behind that. Satan wants to deceive us and lead us astray. Now, John's warning here is to believe not every spirit. And by heeding that warning, the Christian is able to escape what we might call a spiritual tsunami. And you know, it's no coincidence that various New Testament passages compare the effects of false teaching to that of a watery disaster. In 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul writes, "Holding faith," and by faith he's not just meaning my trusting in God, but he's talking about the whole body of Christian doctrine, faith, "holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." So you see, when we depart from the truth of God's word and embrace false teaching, we're like to get shipwrecked. Okay? Jude compares false teachers to clouds carried about of winds and raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 equates believers with a lack of spiritual knowledge to children who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Tossed to and fro like waves on a water. I'm sure you're familiar with the children's song about the wise man and the foolish man. This song is based on Jesus' parable in Matthew 7. And it goes something like this. And I won't say all the repeated words, but the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down, and the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down, and the floods came up, and the house on the sand went crash. Now, if you go to that parable in Matthew 7, we see that Jesus' teaching was that the rock on which that house, the wise man's house, was built, was his teachings. The truth of Jesus' teachings, that was the rock. The floods and the rains can be nothing else but false doctrines. When these false doctrines, when these, the sands would be false doctrines, the waves and the winds would be all these troubles in life, and if you're built on false doctrine, you're going to crumble. You're going to suffer loss. But if you're built on truth, you're going to stand firm. Now, John doesn't leave us at just not believing, though. He commands us to test the spirits. And some might say, well, wait a second, that sounds like a lot of work. I don't have the education to tell what is truth or error. I just go to church and listen to what the preacher tells me. Well, is it true? It is true that discerning truth requires discipline and effort on our parts. It's true. It does require that. But the good news is that God has already equipped us with the proper tools and the abilities to know the truth. We don't need some fancy degree to be able to know God's word. We need a willingness to learn. And if we don't have that, then all our excuses are just laziness and even disobedience. Because we're commanded to test the spirits. Now, John continues in verse 1. He explains, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. One of the things about truth is that it is found as you walk a narrow path. It is found as you walk a narrow path. Jesus, again in Matthew 7, describes the pathway to the kingdom of God as being a straight gate and a narrow way. And conversely, the pathway to destruction and death leads through a wide gate and a broad way. And then in the very next verse, after that passage, in Matthew 7:15, Jesus warns of false prophets. He says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So Jesus is saying the pathway of truth, it's narrow. There's only one truth. You know, one thing I find interesting about world religions, and you know, there's differences in world religions, but ultimately all worldly religions boil down to some of the same things. Let's just take Islam, for example, Muslim religion. Now you think about it, and what immediately comes to mind, of course, is jihad, right? Holy war. Kill everybody that is opposed to Allah. And that makes you think, oh, that's kind of exclusive, right? Muslims believe that theirs is the only path to heaven. Do they really? That's actually not true. If you go to the Quran and the book called Surah, chapter 2, verse 62, and I'm not going to quote that, it's quite long, but it talks about Jews and Christians and Muslims and another group they call Sabians, all of them having a pathway to God. And there's just certain things that they have to do. They have to trust in God. They have to seek to do good things. And, you know, Allah will see their righteousness and judge them accordingly. That's essentially what it says. And this quote is attributed to Muhammad himself. And it was paraphrased by Pope Benedict VI not too long ago. Muhammad said, "There are as many paths to God as there are human breaths." Is Islam really that exclusive? No, they're violent. And because Satan is behind the religion, it hates Christianity, it hates the Jewish people, because those are both people that belong to God. But ultimately, the message of Islam is prompted by a satanic spirit, which says, you can do whatever you want. You can come to God on your own terms. And that's why it's a religion that promotes greed and lust and violence. Okay, it's the same spirit behind every religion that is false. Now, the Bible, on the other hand, speaks of one way to God. There is not multiple paths to God. There is one way to God. It is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man, it says, comes to the Father but by Him. Similarly, Acts 4, verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And just like there's only one way to heaven, there is only one pathway to please God. There is only one book of absolute truth. It's the Bible. It's God's Word. And you see, the mistake that many Christians make is to think that the Bible is only for pastors and Sunday school teachers. It's for evangelists and missionaries. It's for seminary professors. But God's Word is for fathers and mothers and children, little boys and girls, teenagers. It's for those who have never received a formal education in their life. It's for businessmen. It's for soldiers. It's for farmers and ranchers. It's for politicians. It's for lawyers. God's Word is for everyone. Back in the medieval ages, and the Dark Ages we call them sometimes, some of the policies of the church of the day, the Catholic Church, was that God's Word is for the Pope and the clergy, right? But the common people aren't qualified. That thinking persists today in the church. I'm not really qualified to know God's Word. I need it to be taught to me. Well, there is an element of maturity and finding good teaching. But again, God's Word is for you. God's Word is for me. Study it. Read it. The Word of God illuminates the narrow way, and it casts light on every shadow of false doctrine. The Word of God is sufficient to show us the character of God, how He wants us to live. And while books and education can be beneficial, they are always secondary to the authority of the Word. Now, John does not leave us with just a warning, but he gives us a means to test for deception. So we move on to verses 2 and 3. We here see a test for deception. Hereby, he says, know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. So the most basic of tests to put to a false teaching, or to see if it is false, is if it disparages the foundation of the church. Does it attack the person, the character, the nature of Jesus Christ, the foundation, the chief cornerstone? Now, let's read this carefully. Recognize the true attack that's going on here. If you just read this quickly and don't think about it, you're going to think, oh, so if they say that Jesus isn't a real person, he's just an idea, then that's a false doctrine. Well, true, that is a false doctrine. But how many false doctrines are there that talk about Jesus in great adoration? The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Muslims. Most religions recognize Jesus as a man, a good man, even a spiritual man. Some describe Jesus as a revolutionary. Modern movements, even movements like the LGBTQ and whatever, they promote Jesus as this compassionate man who accepted people for who they are and just taught love and kindness. A liberator of women and the oppressed. Some view Jesus as a prophet or a holy man. Some say he was an angel or just an ordinary man that God chose to put his spirit in. Some say Jesus was sinless, but he was still just a man. Some say Jesus did miracles by the power of God. Some say he was born of a virgin, but that his death and his sacrifice are not sufficient to save us. Some say that Christ is a God. Some say that Christ represents a moral idea. He's not actually a person at all. He's just a moral idea. He never truly existed. Some say he is God, but that he didn't actually die because God can't die. So you see the varieties of the attacks, and that's just a few. There are other attacks on Christ as well. But all of these forms of attack on Christ, the foundation of the church, are meant to take away from one thing. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Because if you don't have those two, you don't have salvation. If they corrupt, deny, or diminish the deity and sinless humanity of Christ, it's from Satan. But, you know, it doesn't stop there. The test is not just to identify if they're attacking, but they also do something else. It makes it even more clear. They begin to supplant the foundation of the church. Because what does Satan really want? He doesn't just want to defeat Christ. He wants to take Christ's place. Look at the rest of verse 3. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the word, or in the world. Now, I want to talk for a moment about the Greek prefix anti, A-N-T-I, as it's transliterated in English. But we use this prefix in English today, and it generally means something like against or opposite. For example, You don't like people. You don't like hanging around with people. You are antisocial, right? If you have a lot of pain and swelling in your body, the doctors might prescribe an anti-inflammatory, a drug like aspirin, perhaps. If you want to prevent your radiator from freezing in the wintertime, you put antifreeze into your coolant. But the Greek prefix is a little more meaningful than that. It can mean against or opposite, but it also means instead of, or equal to, or like. So you read that here. We already know that Satan is opposed to Christ. He is anti-Christ in that regards. But the scripture also teaches us that Satan wants to become equal to Jesus Christ. He wants the worship that is God's. He wants the throne and the kingdom that belongs to God. He wants the glory that belongs to God. He wants to be God. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This passage makes it very clear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, who we know in other passages is the Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition. And what does he do? Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Not only that, but when Jesus was on this earth, one of the first things that happened when he began his public ministry, Satan drove Jesus out into the wilderness and began to afflict him and tempt him for 40 days and 40 nights. And towards the end of that affliction, Satan brought Jesus up to the pillar of the temple and set him on top of it. And it says he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan told Jesus, if you do one thing, I'll give this to you. You just have to bow down and worship me. Just one time, you know? Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all this. Satan wants the glory, the title, the privileges, the power of God. He is Antichrist, not just in the sense of opposing, but in the sense of replacing. He wants to be who God is. And you know, this is, that's Satan's pipe dream. But this is the more subtle strategy of false teachers. You'll probably easily recognize stuff that is against Christ, but the message that begins to replace Christ is a little more subtle. They want their truth to replace God's truth. And hence, cults will often claim that the only proper interpretation of Scripture is by their leaders. You know, their prophets. We're the only ones that really know what this means. And to bring it a little more closer to home, I think this deception even creeps into conservative churches. through legalism. Because what does legalism do? Legalism says, my way, my understanding is the right way, and anybody else who does it differently is not following God. And even things like King James only, it can be very dangerous because it's very legalistic. Okay? Now, this topic brings us to a conclusion. Now, quickly on that, personally, I use the King James. I believe it's probably the most accurate translation. But I can't be legalistic about that because that's not what the Bible tells me. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. Okay? But to bring this whole topic to a conclusion, John gives his readers some insight into the philosophy of deception. The philosophy of deception. In verse 4, we see that all deception operates from a position of defiance. It operates from a position of defiance. Verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. As Christians, the world, its doctrines, its philosophies, its threats, and its master, they're already a defeated enemy. There's no power there. We are fighting from a position of strength, a position of certain victory. The only power that Satan has is what we give him. And the only influence that he has is what God allows him for the purpose of testing in our life. He has no power inherently over us. He's defeated. Now, if I could, I want to compare pure doctrine. Just draw a little analogy here. I'm going to compare pure doctrine to a magnificent feast. A feast where there's nothing good that is lacking, and the table will never be empty. Can you imagine that? Potluck dinners would be great. But that's what pure doctrine is. Here it is. The table's never empty. It's always overflowing with new and great dishes that you've never tried before. You just keep eating and keep eating, and it's just satisfying. Never ending. In fact, the Psalms compares God's word to food, to water, to life, to light, to strength. That's how good it is. Okay? By contrast, false doctrine is a feast whose bread is moldy, the dishes are overrun with rats and flies. Here and there, the dishes are scattered with different poisons that got mixed in with the ingredients, toxic chemicals. The meats are raw, crawling with maggots. And so by choosing that table, you are choosing its effects on your body. Garbage in, garbage out, right? We are giving its deadly influence and power to our life. We can choose what we receive. Stay true to the word, and you'll stay at the feast that is the pure doctrine of God's word. Go to other places for your wisdom, for your knowledge. You're in danger. Not saying we can't find good doctrine from books and things if it's based on God's word. So does it operate from a position of defiance? Yes. It's just waiting its already sure defeat. The battle's just finishing up the last remnants of victory. It's what we're doing. We're just waiting for Christ to return. But one other thing about the philosophy of deception. John reveals that its teachers appeal to us by delivering an alluring host of promises. Verses 5 and 6. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. False teachers and their doctrines are fundamentally the products of the world. Again, what's the spirit behind it? The spirit behind it is Satan, satanic. What is the original strategy of Satan? What was the original false doctrine of Satan? Well, John actually describes it right here in this book, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, it's the pride of life. Those are the three things that lead us over and over and over again away from God. Any sin is tied to one of those three things. Every single one. The lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life. False doctrines are going to appeal to our fleshly desires. They're going to appeal to our human pride. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 talks about men in the last days heaping to themselves teachers to itch their ears, tickle their ears a little bit, tell them what they want to hear, appeal to their desires. That's false doctrine. Give them a message to appeal to their flesh, but that will not benefit the soul. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world. We know why cults have such power. Because they appeal to the most basic fleshly desires of man. Your pride, your desires. But why should we go to the world? Why should we go to these false and temporary promises? What benefit are they? We have better promises. We have sure promises. 2 Peter 1:4 tells us that we are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The promises of God are glorious, great, exceeding great, precious. They help us to escape all the false promises of the world that's through lust and corruption. Best of all, the promise of fellowship and union with the holy God of the universe and our Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:1 repeats this promise, and it reminds us that we can escape the corruption of the flesh. It says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Don't give in to the traps. Don't nibble at the bait. We can tell who our enemy is. We can tell false doctrine because it opposes Jesus Christ. It tries to supplant Jesus Christ. It's fighting from a position of defeat. And it's going to always try to appeal to our fleshly desires. We're going to stop there today. Put those lie detectors to use. Study God's Word. Stay practice up in our knowledge and understanding. And we will be able to better stand against the wiles of the devil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word today. Thank you for its truth. Thank you that it is the straight and the narrow way that will never lead us astray. Lord, it is powerful. And it meets our every need. It's sufficient, Lord. The promises of the world, the promises of false doctrine are so superficial. They only reach as far as our fleshly lusts, and then they never satisfy. There's never enough. We're always lacking, Lord, and we always come away hurt. So, Lord, I pray that we today would be strengthened in your truth, and that we would be aware of false teaching whenever it arises, and that we would be merciful and compassionate towards those who are caught up in false teaching, that you would give us the wisdom and the grace to help lead people out of those traps and to the feast of your word, the truth of your word. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.